All right, good morning again. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles. We're going to pray here in just a second, but go ahead and go to the book of Esther. Because of where we have been and certainly with what has been going on, there are just so many things that I look at and say, Lord, should I preach about this, talk about this? There's just so many things going on, but there's only a few times of year where this particular thing would make some sense, and now is that time, and you'll understand what that means here in just a moment. So find your way over to Esther chapter 7, and then we'll pray, and we'll talk a little bit about snakes here today, if that's okay. Amen. All right? Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the word of God. Lord, how fitting to be in this church with the name that that you have given it, and not just so simply move past the fact that we do have a book that we can trust in. And thank you, God, that it tells us the end from the beginning, that there's indeed no new thing under the sun, even at this very moment on this very day of this year, God, that we can always open up the pages of this book and get help, get understanding, get wisdom, get convicted. And so I pray, God, that what you would have for this next few minutes as the Word of God is preached, as we consider some of the things that are going on in the Middle East. And God, I don't want this to be an exercise of casting our eyes off towards the East without always taking an opportunity to cast our eyes within. God, if there be something that I need to work on, if there be something that somebody here needs to work on, needs to deal with, and then God, may we finish up this meeting today with our eyes casting upwards towards heaven, the author and finisher of our faith, and that we might lift up Jesus Christ in all things. God, help me to do that and help everybody here to play their role in the preaching time here this morning. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today I'm going to preach on how to get rid of a snake. Now, I don't know this area particularly well, but I would venture to say with the greenery and the vegetation and just the beauty of this place, the woods and the forests and the mountains and all of that, that there are probably some snakes around here. Is that true? All right, I'm getting some oh yes. Okay, so, you know, snakes and serpents and dragons have always held a certain mystique over mankind since really the beginning of the book, Genesis 3, and we've never really gotten away from that. I know people that have pet snakes. If you're one of those people, I think that's a little bit weird, but I don't judge you. It's all good. I have people that are near and dear to me that also have this fascination with snakes. That's never really been my thing, but I do see it in the scripture that that we as humans have always, for better or for worse, had this fear or this awe or this mystique about this particular type of animal. I've seen this before. Maybe you are the kind of person that does this. If there was a snake somewhere, you would walk right up to it, grab it by the tail, and fling it in some safer direction. We have people like that that are here. God bless you. That is crazy. All right. To me, but God bless you for doing that. You might take a shovel or a stick and strike the head of the snake. But there are other methods to being able to get rid of a snake. And that's the one I'm going to look at here. This is what I call Esther's method. I don't think that it's strange to learn how to get rid of a snake from a girl. Amen. Perhaps because I think rather than grabbing the snake by the tail or striking its head, I think that the method that we can learn from Esther today is probably the one that is going to be the most instructive for believers and followers of Jesus Christ, such as ourselves. Before we get into Esther chapter 7, I'm going to give you just a really, really quick recap of what's going on at this particular moment in the book of Esther. You might recall that she prepared a banquet of wine that she invited both her husband, the king Ahasuerus, and Haman. I have to remember to pronounce things in a way that Americans understand them, because in Hebrew, they're pronounced completely different. It's Ahasuerosh and Haman. All right. So Ahasuerus and Haman. And she had everything ready and invited them, and they came. And the king then said, okay, what is your request? Up to half of the kingdom. And she said, come back tomorrow. Right? Let's do it again. perhaps a delay tactic. I have a particular take that I think that there was not a delay tactic per se, at least not on Esther's point. God was finishing getting something going together there that it was going to be necessary. But nevertheless, they're invited back on the second day. And after everything is finally in place, Esther is going to tell her husband, the king, about the plot of Haman against her people, not just in the palace, but all throughout the 127 provinces of the kingdom. Now, the reason that I'm talking about this today, not that I particularly think that you have a snake problem physically, not that I think that there's any kind of a metaphysical, metaphorical snake problem in the church or in your family or anything like that, but whether you know it or not, here in just a couple of days, we're going to be wishing each other happy holidays, or in Hebrew, we'd say Chag Sameach, which is the Feast of Purim, which is we get from the book of Esther. This is still a feast that's practiced in Israel and amongst Jewish people all over the world. It starts on Monday night, so tomorrow night, with the Fast of Esther, which is something that they still do, especially in religious Jewish communities. And then you have the actual day of Purim that starts 24 hours after that. Remember, in Israel and in the Bible, the day starts at sundown. And then there is even a third day, which is, they call it Purim Shushan. Shushan, the palace here where all of this is taking place. It's basically when Jews that are outside of Israel celebrate Purim. All right? And if you're religious, if you're a religious Jew in Israel or outside of Israel, you actually gather together on the evening of Purim and you read the entire scroll of Esther, or as we would know it, the book of Esther. But even in many homes, we've been in a home several years ago where we were invited to their Purim celebration, and that home, that household actually had their own scroll of Esther. And they... That individual, that family owned. And so he actually came from a religious family. He's not, isn't very religious anymore, but that tradition is still very much in their mentality. And so he had his scroll, and he wore a crown of a king because he was King Ahasuerus. And there were some people there dressed as Esther, and I'll get into that in just a moment. But he's literally unfurling the scroll and reading it, and it's amazing if you've never heard a Jewish reading of the Bible before, but they read it. How many of you are old enough to remember the Micro Machine Man back in the 80s? He spoke incredibly fast. He was like a Guinness World Record holder of being able to talk fast. And so that's how they read the Bible, and he was just zooming through it. And of course, he's reading this way because Hebrew is right to left. All right, I'm not making a mistake here, all right? And so he's reading through it, and just the scroll is getting, he's unfurling it, and it's getting longer and longer on the ground. And the tradition is everybody has these noisemakers. And they might be little horns. They're typically those little annoying noisemakers that you spin around like that, and they make the clicking sound like we used to do on our bicycles back in the day with the spokes of the bicycle, the wheel. And whenever the word Mordecai, the kind of the hero of the story, Esther's kind of the hero of the story, but that's another story for another day. Then you would cheer, yay, hooray! And every time the name of Haman was read, you would boo and you'd hiss and you'd make the noisemaker go. And so imagine, I mean, you're reading, and we've done this at the church in the Jezreel Valley. We read the entire book of Esther, one Purim, and we had the noisemakers and everything, and it was kind of cool. Now, if you're really religious, I'm talking about the Orthodox, the ultra-Orthodox, then for whatever reason, I don't know where they came up with this tradition, but it's also one of the nights, one of the holidays on the Jewish calendar where you are permitted to just get absolutely sloppy drunk. Hard to believe, right? And the tradition is that you're supposed to get so drunk during the reading of the book of Esther that by the end of the reading of the book, you no longer can distinguish between the name Mordechai and Haman, Mordechai and Haman. So you're just like, oh, did he say Mordechai and Haman? I don't care. Ooh, noisemaker. I'm telling you, religion is weird, right? Religion is weird. All religion is weird. So they still send portions. If you, I think it's chapter 8, chapter 9, I believe, where they talk about sending portions one to another, Jewish family to Jewish family. They still do that every year. Every neighborhood, my neighbors would always give us a little box of candies and fruits and whatever, and we'd do the same thing for other people. That's still a part of the tradition. And they do that to celebrate God's deliverance over the wicked devices of Haman. Now, let me bring it back into a place that we can understand. We don't celebrate biblical holidays. We're not Jewish. We're not commanded to do such a thing. We did in Israel because that is, what they do. As a matter of fact, Purim in Israel today is actually more like Halloween, which is very sad. Because such a great story, such a great biblical event in the life of the Jewish people of what God did for them. And they dress like your typical, imagine what Halloween is here. You don't have to imagine, you live here. But whatever Halloween is here, that's what it looks like there. All the wickedness and the costumes and the demonic stuff and whatever. And that's what they do. And it's very sad. But do not we as Christians have a deliverance to celebrate? We do. And we can certainly learn some things from this, but first, the snake must be gotten rid of, right? So we're going to talk about, from the book of Esther here, specifically chapter 7, how to get rid of a snake. Read with me, if you would, Esther chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. So again, we stopped right at this announcement, the revelation from Esther to her husband, the king, about exactly what had befallen her people, what was getting ready to happen. And here is the king's response. Verse 5. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he? And where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen, to which I say in the original Hebrew, it says right after that, no duh. Or, oh, really? If you're going to get rid of the snake, this is very simple. The very first thing you have to do is to identify the snake. Amen. You have to call out the snake for being the snake that it is. Now, it was a very brave thing for Esther to call out one of, you can make the argument, the second most powerful man in the entire kingdom of Persia, to his face. Yes, she was the queen. Yes, her husband was the king. But it was still a level of bravery that Esther had in being able to point her finger and say, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Now, again, notice that she calls Haman the adversary and enemy. I read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that we are warned about our adversary, the devil. I read about in the parable of the wheat and tares how Jesus Christ identifies the enemy that sowed the tares as the devil in Matthew 13:39. Isn't it interesting that these two names that Esther says, she didn't just say the adversary is Haman, the enemy is Haman. She says, no, the adversary and enemy. It's almost like a double, two or three witnesses, let every matter be established, that there's a connection between Haman and Satan himself. And it takes bravery to identify the snake. Now, one question that I think would be worthy of us exploring a little bit here this morning is, who let the snake in? If there was a snake that somehow popped into the sanctuary here, first of all, we need to identify it. Second of all, we probably do something to get rid of it. But at some point, somebody would probably ask the question, how did that snake get in here? And you'd want to find out, was it, a door left open? Did somebody bring their pet snake in a bag and let it sit down by their feet? And then it just kind of slithered out. You'd want to figure out what was going on, probably to make sure that it didn't happen again. True? So let's just take a quick trip back in history and talk about who let the snake in. Now, when we're talking about Haman, we know that the Bible says that Haman, it calls him in the book of Esther, the Agagite, i.e. the descendant of Agag, right? And Agag's mentioned all the way back in Numbers 24, verse 7, that prophecy of Balaam, of how the king of Israel is going to be higher than Agag, a little nice little prophecy of a man that had not even come into existence yet for hundreds of years after that. Most famously, Agag is connected as the king of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15, which is interesting. But let's look a little bit closer. Ahasuerus, you could say, let the snake in, Haman, in this case, by promoting him in Esther chapter 3, which is a very interesting thing. Haman didn't just announce himself as the second in command. He was specifically, by the king himself, promoted to that such a great honor. Before Haman enters the stage in Esther chapter 2, talking about the kind of the setup of what had happened to the Jewish people, there's a king of Judah that's mentioned by the name of Jeconiah. We know that Jeconiah was the first king of Judah that was taken away to Babylon, who is also called in the scriptures Jehoiachin. We know that the Bible says in Jeremiah 22 that his seed was cursed to never rule and sit on the throne of David, his father. We know that if we go past this event in the book of Esther, that Joseph, the husband of Mary, was of that seed in Matthew chapter 1, verses 12 and 16. Interestingly enough, we know that Jeconiah's mother, we have her name given in 2 Kings 24, verse 8, as Nehushta, which Nahash is the Hebrew word for snake. Isn't that interesting? And by the way, just for anybody, I'm a Bible believer. Just because I've been 10 years in Israel, that didn't change one bit. I believe that we have the perfect word of God. It's sitting right here on this pulpit. And I believe that when God puts a Hebrew word and transliterates it in the Bible for me to read in English, and hey, that's fair game. Right? I'm not giving you some deep revealed secret from the ancient original Hebrew language. It's right there in my English King James Bible. Just throwing that out there. I think a case could be made that perhaps Esther and Mordecai never even get to Shushan without the sin of Jeconiah. Could we say that that's a possibility? But I think it would be wrong to stop right there because, of course, there'd be no Haman, the Agagite, if Saul did what he was told to do and wiped out Agag and all of Amalek, right? Agag would have had no seed if Saul had obeyed. But also, I think it would be wrong for us to simply stop there and say, okay, now we know who let the snake in. Because after all, who was responsible for letting Saul ascend to the throne? Was it not the king of the universe? Essentially, I mean, he was specifically chosen by the Lord, sent Samuel to go and find this man. Or sent actually Saul to go find Samuel, better said. But whose idea was it? And I heard some people say it already. It was Israel's idea. It was them that said in 1 Samuel 8:5, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So perhaps Saul never would have been king if Israel had waited just one more generation for David to be prepared and ready. And what was Samuel the prophet? He was the last what of Israel? Judge. And we know how the book of Judges describes the overall mentality of the Jewish people during that time. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So here's the point that I want to make here this morning before we move on. We could say that it was, as far as who let the snake in, we could say that it was Jeconiah and his sin as the king. We could say that it was Saul and not taking out all of Amalek and letting Agag live. We could say that it was Israel. We could say that it was, you know, yes, God himself was involved in that. But if we trace it back far enough, you know who we find? We always, always, always find personal responsibility. If there was a snake somewhere in here, it'd be very easy to, just to quickly say, oh, I think it was him. Oh, I think it was this guy right here with the cool Spider-Man boots. Oh, I think it was her because I know she likes snakes and she's weird and I don't like her anyway. And you just start pointing the finger to everybody and everyone else. But did I maybe leave the door open? Could I have been involved in this somehow? No, we're so quick to point the finger at everybody else. Who let the snake in? I'll tell you this. The lesson that I think we should get from this is that God will allow the snake in the room with you. He let the serpent in the garden with Eve. He let Satan into Job's life. And he let Haman into the Jews' lives here. But if we pull the string all the way back to its source each and every time, we'll find that we are there too. We have a hand in what's going on in our lives. Adam and Eve were personally responsible for their fall. Job's self-righteousness made him a target. Israel's disobedience and idolatry ultimately led them into the captivity that we're reading about here in the book of Esther. And oh, by the way, what has befallen the people of Israel and the Jewish people today is still, we can trace that all the way back to them simply falling away from the God of their fathers. I don't care how religious they become. I don't care how much progress they make. I don't care the good things and the bad things they do. Ultimately, this is not Iran's fault or Hezbollah's fault or Hamas's fault. Yeah, they're going to get theirs, and they have been. But ultimately, they are still receiving the payment for them having fallen away from such a great God who had done so many great and mighty signs and wonders all the way up to and leading up to the point where the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Aren't you glad for that?
Amen.
I want you to consider what decisions you are making today that's going to let Haman into the room tomorrow. That's personal accountability. So many places in the Bible, you know, I think about the disciples around the table at the Last Supper. Is it I? That's healthy. They weren't saying, oh, it's definitely James. Oh, yeah, Peter, the one who talks too much, it's probably him. No, they went around the table and said, is it I? That's a really good attitude to have. But you have to identify the snake. Look at Esther chapter 7, verse 7. This is just continuing the narrative here. Verse 7, it says, after all of this, the king arising from the banquet of wine, in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. If you want to know how to get rid of the snake, you need to identify the snake first, but then you need to fear not. It kind of goes with the great question that was asked in the Sunday school hour about dealing with rockets and attacks and whatnot, how you manage those things. The very first thing that you need to do once you identify, hey, there's a rocket coming. Okay, I see that. I have the alert. I know what I need to do. The very next thing you need to do, it's almost not like step one, step two. It's like step 1A and 1B, is you don't need to panic. Don't be afraid. Don't let fear grip you, because nothing good comes out of that. Let's say that behind the pulpit right here in this bag that I have put here that nobody knows about because you didn't see me do it. Let's say, just to have some fun, let's say that I brought a snake in here this morning. If I didn't have your attention before, maybe I have it now. But let's say I bring a deadly snake, not just a little, you know, rat snake or garden snake, but what is the, is there a poisonous snake that is a, native to this area?
Rattlesnake?
Well, okay, I'm getting some people like no. And okay, so I went to the gorge and I brought a rattlesnake. All right? I introduced it into the population of the world famous for U-Haul, Ridgefield, Washington. Okay? I saw that sign today. I thought that's neat. I've used U-Haul before. I appreciate it. but let's say that I brought a snake into the room. I tell you that, hey, I brought a snake into the room, kind of like what I just did now, or not. And then I walk out. That's kind of what happened here, right? What a crazy thought, yet that's exactly what Ahasuerus did. Haman the adversary, the enemy, the one who wants to make Esther and all of her people dead, is left in the room with his wife. And he goes out into the garden in his wrath. Now, listen, let's be honest, guys. We do stupid things when we get angry. We're not thinking we're not firing on all cylinders. I would imagine that as Ahasuerus is storming out of the room and going out to the garden, Esther's sitting there on the bed, you know, with a banquet of wine and Haman sitting there. And Esther's like, okay. He's going to get a stick. I know my husband. He's going to get the Remington. He's going to get something. Umbrella. Something. But he walks out and then there's nothing. And it's just her and him. Ladies, could you imagine? Now, maybe y'all are hardier than I give you credit for. Maybe you just say, hey, no problem. I got this. You know. Or grab it by the tail and, you know, whip it around. Whatever you're going to do. What a husband. What a king. What a man. But perhaps this isn't as strange or unprecedented as it seems, because after all, God and Adam left Eve alone in the garden with the snake. By the way, isn't it ironic that the snake used grapes to catch a woman in Genesis 3? And in Esther, a woman used grapes to catch a snake? I like that. I think that's neat. I don't care, you know, whatever you think about the garden and the tree and all that stuff. That's just neither here nor there. I think it's funny. After all, in a way, did not the Lord Jesus Christ leave his bride here on this planet with the God of this world? Having more or less free reign, understanding that ultimately it's God that that calls the shots, but he has been given this world for this current time. Even with the snake Haman this close to her, I want you to see that there's no evidence that Esther panicked or did anything really. She didn't scream and run out of the room. She didn't try to grab the snake by the tail and fling it out. It seems that she didn't even say anything in response. Maybe she was in shock. I don't know. But she didn't freak out. What a great example of Exodus 14:13, which says, Moses saying unto the people, "Fear not, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today." Even when it looks like the Lord has left the room, he says in Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." I wish it weren't so, but there are going to be times in your lives when not only does God allow the snake into your room, but then he seemingly gets up and walks away and leaves you there for a moment. And then what? Don't fear. Don't panic. Don't run. You'd like for God to take out the snake immediately. I know that's what I would like too. But it doesn't always work out that way. Matter of fact, oftentimes, I'm just telling you my experience. I'm not an old man, but I'm getting there. I can just tell you that in my experience, 20 years of being saved, it seems like God never takes the snake out as quickly as I would like him to. And judging by your response, you seemingly have the same testimony. He may let the snake get this close to you, even upon the very bed where you sit. But keep trusting in God. Fear not. Stand still and see God's salvation. Because if there's one thing we can say about God, that is when it is the right time to take action, he is a man of action. And he will do what needs to be done exactly at the time that it needs to be done. We can trust him. Which leads into our last point here this morning, Esther chapter 7, and we'll finish the chapter. We left off in verse 7. Let's read verse 8. So we left off in verse 7. The king leaves. Haman and Esther are sitting there alone. Verse 8, then the king returned. Oh, what a blessing. The king returned. He didn't leave her nor forsake her. He returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine. And Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? I can almost just do that Middle Eastern, like, oh, what's going on here? You're going to have your way with my wife? Are you trying to kill her and all her kin? And now this? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. You want to get rid of the snake? First, you have to call it what it is. There's a snake. Hey, I see you. I think about King David when he, after he had caused the death of all the priests in Nob, and there was just the one Abiathar was just left. And he remembered at the very beginning when he went there to ask for some food for his men and asked for a weapon and was given the sword of Goliath. In the back corner of that room, the Bible says that there was a man there, Doeg. And at the end of the matter, when Abiathar came to David and told him exactly what happened, and all the priests of the Lord had been slain in that priestly town of Nob just outside of Jerusalem, David said, I knew it. I knew it when I saw Doeg. Call the snake out for what it is as early as you can. identify the snake. Don't freak out. Don't panic. Fear not. And then wait for your king to handle it. The last point is the simplest to explain, yet I do believe by human experience, it's probably the hardest one to actually do. Especially as Americans, because we have, I don't know if you know this, but having lived in Europe and having lived in the Middle East for most of my adult life, I can tell you that Americans, we have a reputation outside of America as people that just get up and if something needs to be done, we just get up and do it, which I like. But that also can be our downfall, especially when it comes to spiritual things, because God is not impressed with what you can do. Are we okay? I wish that he was, because I would be so much further ahead of all of y'all. Okay, you guys are laughing. Thank you. No, come on. Aren't we all glad that at the end of the day, God is not impressed by our works? Amen. He's impressed by what? Our faith. This is one of the things I try to tell people, and we covered it very, very briefly with the great question that the brother had regarding Israel and the Jewish people and the government and Genesis 12 and all of that. If you want a blessing, Hebrews chapter 11 talks about, you know, it's the hall of faith, right? And you look at those the fathers, the same fathers that are referenced in Romans chapter 11, verse 28, that are beloved, the people of Israel are beloved for the father's sake, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You go to Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, you have, I think it's like 11 or 12 verses about Abraham. You know what every event that is listed in the hall of faith by accompanied to Abraham says? It starts off by saying, by faith, Abraham. And then it tells what he did. There's the 11 verses, I think it is, in Hebrews 11 attributed to Abraham, one verse attributed to Isaac, one verse attributed to Jacob. Both of those verses for Isaac and Jacob also start out the same way, by faith, and they both essentially are the same thing. Because it says about Isaac that by faith he blessed both Jacob and Esau. One, neither one of them were doing great. True, which we love the Bible because it tells us the truth about everybody in it. And it tells the truth about us, right? But by faith, Isaac didn't just put his hand of blessing on Jacob, but he also put a blessing upon Esau. And then Jacob, the very next verse, by faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, the Bible says, he put his hands of blessing on the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, we know less about the specific works of those individual boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, but we know that their tribe, certainly we could say about the tribe of Ephraim, not a good association in the Bible. Read the book of Hosea, and you can see how often it talks about Ephraim and their idolatry and their stubbornness and their sinfulness. And yet, Jacob didn't just put his hand of blessing upon Manasseh and say, no, Ephraim, you're going to get into some bad stuff later on, and I can't put my hand of blessing upon you. By faith, by faith, by faith, not by works, by faith, he put his hand of blessing on both of them. I think it's very instructive that those two fathers, of whom the people of Israel, despite all of the stupid and bad things that they do and have done and will probably continue to do, and I'm not being anti-Semitic by saying this, I've lived amongst them for 10 years. Frankly, if I'd lived here for 10 years, I'd probably say the same thing about you all. And you would say the same thing about me because we're all sinful, right? It's not by works, by faith he put his hand of blessing on both the favored son and the ill-favored son, the good boy and the not-so-good boy. Because at the end of the day, God's going to take care of all those things. And so likewise, we, by faith, support and love and bless whom God said to love and support and bless, not based upon their works, but by faith. So the snake is in the room with you and the king is nowhere to be seen and you're not freaking out, you're not panicking, and then the question comes, am I just supposed to sit here and wait for him? And the answer is yes. Easy, right? Man, so easy we could do it in our sleep. Matter of fact, if they would just, the Lord would just knock us out, it would be much easier. That's exactly what Esther did, and it's exactly what you and I should do. The king did return before any danger had befallen his beloved Esther, right? and the tree was prepared, the sentence was made, and was carried out in an instant. And I believe that perhaps this is why Esther even unknowingly made her move on the second night, because perhaps Mordecai's tree wasn't quite ready yet. And there's no deliverance from death without going through Mordecai's tree. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Because if you look at the book of Esther and you look at Mordecai and the characters, Mordecai is a wonderful example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no deliverance without going through the cross of Calvary. What a great picture. So all Esther had to do was patiently wait for her king to return. And so, beloved of God, do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ will really let the snake hurt you? Now, I know what you're saying, because I've said it too. You say, but brother, he has. I've been hurt by the snake. I've been tormented, let's say, by my adversary. I've been hurt. I've been troubled. I don't believe you can be possessed, but I've definitely been picked on. I've definitely been just bothered by. And it seems like it's happened often. This is not a one-time deal. But let's be honest and let's ask a follow-on question. Did the snake strike you while you were patiently waiting and trusting God? Or could you say, well, no, I was doing this, and then I did that, and then I called this person, and then I ran out the room, and then I fought, and I grabbed the rake, and then I did all the things that Esther didn't do. Can we not be so quick to blame God for the bad things that happen due to our lack of trust and patience? Would that be okay? Our king will return to take care of the snake once and for all. We know that because it is codified and written and settled in heaven. Our role is simply to keep doing right, which is enough work on its own, right? Keep doing right and wait for the king to return, because he is coming back. And the enemy will be vanquished. And we will lay our burdens down. And like the song says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Now, this Feast of Purim that has been celebrated ever since this event that we're reading back in the book of Esther, centuries and centuries, Jewish communities all around the world, we've celebrated it every year up until this point. But the Jews in Israel probably will not be celebrating Purim in the next couple of days, because a snake needs to be getting rid of in the palace in Persia. And so far, so good. But it's going to be a very strange Purim this year for the people of Israel. Frankly, and I made a mention of this earlier, Israel let the snake hang out way longer than she should have, and that's why so many of the things have befallen her that have befallen her, especially over the last 2 years. If only someone would have followed the footsteps of Esther. And while it would be very easy to look at Israel politically, look at the Jewish people and their forsaking of the Lord and their rejection of the Messiah and all of these things that I talked about at the beginning, let's finish and land the plane exactly where it needs to land with us, and that is with us. What's your excuse for letting the enemy hang out for too long and too close? You have a deliverer in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have perhaps forgotten the wiles of Satan and how he can transform into an angel of light, the scripture says. Don't be fooled. Identify the snake. He's still out. He's still out for you. No, there are certain things that he can never take from you, but there's a lot that he can take from you. Your joy, your service, so many things. Have you let fear paralyze you? Or will you let faith stabilize you? Can you wait on your king long enough for him to do what he is surely going to do and get rid of the snake once and for all? The Bible says in Psalm 27:14, you probably know the verse, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. And then, because he knows we're so thick-headed, and like any good father does to any child, repetition is the mother of learning. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Friends, We're not Israel. I know there are a lot of Christians that would like to believe that. That is, listen, the Jewish people themselves make the joke commonly that, God, we know that we're the chosen people, but for once, could you choose somebody else? Subconsciously, they know. Not only are they chosen, but it's not always the best feeling in the world. So I don't know why any Christian or any church would want to try to replace them, because they've got the worst yet to come before the best. We, on the other hand, we have such great and precious promises. Whatever it is that you might be going through, whatever it is that might be coming down the pike, let's remember that the snake is still out there, but we don't have to be afraid because we know what he looks like. We get a description. And we also know that we are more than conquerors, not because we're such great people, not because we're Bible believers, not because of anything in us or of us or about us, but because of Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. Wait on him. Let him do his perfect work. And all shall indeed be well. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we turn this the rest of the service over, God, we pray that you would have respect towards your word, and we know that you will. We know that you always have. We know that you always will. But God, we need it especially right now. Maybe rather than praying and asking you to have respect towards your word, maybe the more honest prayer, the more needful prayer is that we ask you to help us to have the kind of respect for your word that we should have. And I don't take it for granted just because of the kind of church that I'm in and the kind of believers that we profess to be, that that is automatic. God, we can very easily come to a message like this with some warnings and some tips and some ways that we can make sure that we're doing the right things even during the rough times, that we forget that we have the answers right here in this book that we hold so dear. So God, help us, we pray, with the snake, with the adversary, with the enemy, with all the things that he desires from us, and he does have desires, he does have a will. But God, help us to remember that through this wonderful book and this wonderful example by this courageous woman called Esther, even in a foreign place, even surrounded by people who don't truly know her for who she is, the only one that truly matters surely did, and that is the God of Israel. I'm so thankful that we know that we truly matter to you and that you care for us. So help us to do the things that are necessary to be able to not submit ourselves to the wiles of the devil, but to submit ourselves to the will of God and to wait and to trust. Well, thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.